Jeff and Penny, thanks so much for bringing those wonderful readings to us. Please do keep that second one in front of you folks there on page 984 as we continue in Matthew's Gospel. And in the school of Christ, as Jesus is teaching his disciples and us what it means to live as his followers. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Loving God, we thank you for your word, the record of these events in Jesus' life. As we reflect on the scriptures together now, please speak to each one of us. Please nourish us and build us up in our souls and shape our lives so we can live to please you. Amen. Who do you listen to in life? In life, who is it that you really pay attention to? I discovered it's been estimated that every day we hear over a million different words. Can you believe it? They come to us through the television, out of the radio. We see thousands of adverts each day. People around us are talking the whole time. Well, with all this information and all these words coming, it's easy to lose hold of the ones that really count. I hope we listen to our family and our friends. If we're at school, we need to listen to our teachers. If we're working, we need to listen to our bosses. But what about the words of Jesus Christ? What place do they play in our lives? Now, today's reading in Matthew 17, known as the Transfiguration, challenges us and motivates us to listen to the words of Jesus and to let his words shape our lives. This event came at a very significant point in the gospel. If you were with us last week, we saw in chapter 16 of Matthew that Peter, for the very first time, declared that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the long-promised rescuing king. And then in chapter 16, verse 21, just at the top of our page, Jesus began to teach his disciples that he must suffer many things and be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now, this is not at all what they were expecting from the Messiah. They were hoping for a great victorious king. So Jesus' teaching is most unexpected. And then in verse 24 of chapter 16, Jesus began to teach them, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, this is such challenging teaching from Jesus. He's saying that following him involves death to self-rule, death to self-centeredness. And so in chapter 16, you have unexpected and challenging teaching from Jesus. And then in chapter 17, the Transfiguration, which is motivating us and urging us to listen to Jesus. Because, of course, when his teaching is unexpected and challenging, the easiest thing to do is just to filter it out. Well, we're going to focus on two things in this Transfiguration. We're going to see what we learn about the identity of Jesus and then the implications for us. So identity and implications. First of all, the identity of Jesus is confirmed. We begin in verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. At certain crucial points in the gospel, Jesus concentrates just on this small group of three. He's working to teach them so deeply that in time they will be equipped to go on and teach others. And he leads them here up onto this high mountain where they have this extraordinary experience from God that confirms to them the identity of Jesus. And the first part of this experience is the vision. It's in verse 2. There he was transfigured before them. An unusual word that means his appearance changed. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to view a solar eclipse. If you have, I think most of us have, there's one thing that everyone tells you during an eclipse, isn't there? Don't look directly at the sun. The reason for that is the huge power that the sun has. That's part of what it speaks of, power. But also the sun is amazingly beautiful and good. I suppose that's the reason why we're tempted to look at it and people have to tell us not to. The sun speaks of power, of beauty, of goodness. And in the Old Testament, God himself is sometimes likened to the sun. In Psalm 88, we read, "The Lord God is a sun and a shield." And you may know the priestly blessing in Numbers chapter 6. "The Lord make his face to shine upon you." In the Old Testament, it's God who is likened to the sun. But here the disciples see Jesus with his face shining like the sun. The power, the beauty, the goodness of God beaming out of Jesus, their master. Again, in the Old Testament, God is pictured as being clothed in white. Daniel chapter 7, for example. The whiteness speaking of his holiness, his utter purity. And here, Jesus' clothes become as white as the light. In this vision, the disciples are glimpsing Jesus' true identity. The power, the beauty, the holiness of God are beaming out from Jesus himself. That's the vision. Next, we have the visitors. Verse 3. "Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus." Now, these are two absolute legends from the Old Testament. The two halves of the Old Testament were known as the law, which was given through Moses, and then the prophets, of whom perhaps the chief was Elijah. And so these visitors indicate that the whole Old Testament, both the law and the prophets, have been pointing forward to Jesus. The promise of all those centuries is fulfilled in him. But not only that, both Moses and Elijah had had a remarkable experience of God on a mountaintop. It's back in Exodus chapter 33, when Moses asked God to see his glory. And God replied to Moses, "Well, no one can see my glory and live." And then you remember God hid Moses in a cleft in a rock up on Mount Sinai. And God's glory passed by outside the rock. Moses came close to God's glory, but didn't quite see it. And Elijah, well, he had a very similar experience in 1 Kings chapter 19. They'd both come close to seeing God's glory, but not been able to apprehend that beautiful sight. Until here, until they meet with Jesus and see God's glory as they gaze upon the face of Christ and even talk to him. God's people seeing his glory at last. The vision, the visitors, and then the voice. You see, Peter's reaction to these visitors is to offer to put up three shelters. One for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And really, the problem with Peter's suggestion is he's putting Jesus on the same level as those other two. He's thinking, here are three heroes of the faith. We're going to need three shelters. And that's where the voice corrects him, verse 5. "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them. And a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Just the same words that had been heard at Jesus' baptism, with the addition of those final three words, "Listen to him." God is saying, Jesus is not just another hero of the faith. You can't put him on the same level as those other two. No, he is my unique son. And that means he is the one who shares in the very godness of God, as his shining face and clothes indicate. And we learn here that love is at the very heart of God. "This is my son whom I love." For all eternity, God has been a father loving a son in the unity of the Holy Spirit. That is such a precious truth. It means that our universe is not governed by chance or by raw power. No, the universe is governed by a God who is love and by his son, Jesus Christ. The vision, the visitors, and the voice all point to the same thing, the identity of Jesus as God's glorious son. And God gives them this experience because a vital part of living as a follower of Jesus is knowing and remembering and fixing before our eyes who he is, his identity. A few years ago, a friend of a friend attended the awards ceremony for the Nobel Prize in Chemistry. He was there because a colleague of his was being awarded the prize. And at the ceremony, this friend of a friend got chatting to an elderly gentleman who was also there. And he asked the gentleman, "Are you a scientist yourself?" The gentleman said, "No." He asked the gentleman, "Oh, do you know any of the recipients personally?" The gentleman said, "No, not personally." Well, at this point, the friend of the friend was really wondering, why is this guy here? So in the end, he said, I hope you don't mind asking, why are you here today? And the gentleman replied, "Well, I'm the King of Sweden. And I'll be awarding the prizes a little later in the ceremony today." He'd been talking to him all this time, and he hadn't realized who he was talking to. And actually, this is a lesson that God is teaching the disciples and us again and again about Jesus. Remember his identity. Think of the transfiguration, him shining, the voice of God. Remember who he is. And you know, when we're looking into the Christian faith, if that's where we're at today, one of the vital building blocks to think about is this identity of Jesus. And as we read in the gospel, we find that his extraordinary claims about himself, backed up by his character of humility, his miracles, the influence that he has on people, they all point to the same direction as what the Transfiguration confirms. He's not just a good teacher, not just another prophet. No, he's the glorious Son of God who has come into the world to make a way for us to come back to God. And actually, as committed followers of Jesus, it's so easy to have too small a view of Christ, isn't it? Do you find that we can drift into thinking of Jesus as our personal helper, our spiritual comforter? We need to remember he's so much more than that. Remember his face shining as the sun, the words of God, "This is my son." He is the glorious Son of God who shares in the power, the beauty, the holiness of the Father, which makes it so much more amazing that he is also our helper and our comforter. See, the identity of Jesus is confirmed. But not only that, the implications for us are revealed. And I want to touch on three implications of Jesus' identity, which are spelt out here for us in the passage. And the first is listen to Jesus. Really, this is the main thrust of the whole thing. And it's what God himself says in verse 5. "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And it's no coincidence that this comes after the hard-hitting teaching of Jesus in chapter 16. About how he had to suffer and die. About how following him means denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him. No, when Jesus' teaching is challenging and hard-hitting, God the Father is quick to say, "Listen to him." The reason being, because of who he is. Now, if you had a Dyson vacuum cleaner at home and it broke down, I hope you wouldn't listen to me about how to fix it. But if Sir James Dyson came to the house to explain how to put it right, I think you would listen to him, the maker of the product. Or if you have a problem at work, I guess you might not listen to a mate who works in a completely different field about how to approach that problem. But if the owner of your company comes alongside you and says, "Yes, this is how I would approach it," well, we listen to him, the owner. And so it is here. God wants us to be clear on Jesus' identity. He is our maker and our owner, so that when his teaching is challenging, we're ready to listen to him. And I think this applies so directly to us. You see, Christ's word is often unexpected, countercultural, personally demanding, and And God says, listen to him. Really, this is what's at the heart of the controversies in the Church of England at the moment. At the moment, those controversies are in the whole area of sexual ethics. But what it comes down to is when Jesus' word is different from what the culture says and personally challenging to us, will we listen to him? But it's not just in public controversy. In each one of our lives, we will think of areas where the word of Christ challenges us. And God says, listen to him. And you know what helps us do that? Remembering the transfiguration. Think of him in his glory. The beauty and holiness of God coming from him. And so he is the one we must listen to. And the way we listen to Christ is by listening to the scriptures. It's not just the Gospels that contain the word of Christ. The Old Testament points us forward to him. The letters explain the significance of what he's done. We listen to him as we listen to the Bible. And remarkably, that's what Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1. There's no need to turn to it. It was our first reading. As Peter reflects on his experience in the transfiguration, Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We heard the voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain." And then Peter continues, and we have the word of the prophets, the Old Testament, made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place. That's how Peter applies the experience of the transfiguration. Pay attention to the scriptures. That's how we listen to Jesus. Well, the next implication we see here is don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Let me read verses 6 to 8. When the disciples heard this, that is the voice from the cloud, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. You know, up to this point in the Bible, whenever human beings have come into close contact with God, they have been terrified. The reason for that is we know in our hearts that we've rebelled against God. We've broken his laws. And when people come close to the presence of God, they're confronted by his purity, his holiness, that he must judge sin. And their natural response is to be terrified before him. And that's why the disciples, when they realize they're hearing the voice of God from the cloud, when they're realizing who Jesus is, well, they fall face down to the ground, terrified. But see what Jesus does. He touches them and says, don't be afraid. Jesus enables them to come into the very presence of God without fear. Now, only Christ can do that, because only Christ can deal with our sin and cleanse us of it. And it is the most precious truth. It means if we're trusting Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we can draw near to God now in our hearts and minds without fear. And when the time comes for us to meet God, we can do so without fear, knowing that with Christ as our Savior, well, our sin is dealt with. We will be ushered into his presence to delight in his glory forever, like Moses and Elijah here. Now, like the disciples, our instinct probably is to say, no, no, I'm a sinner. If you knew what I was like, you'd know I can't come near to God. But Jesus says, don't be afraid. With our trust in him, we can come near to God without fear. Listen to Jesus. Don't be afraid. And then the third implication is this. Remember that he had to die and rise. And I think this is the thrust of that curious conversation between Jesus and his disciples in verses 9 to 13. So in verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Now that seems strange, but remember the people were expecting a Messiah of great military victory. And if this messianic expectation gets out of control, they'll be taking Jesus and trying to put him into political power. Whereas Jesus is focused on the cross and the resurrection. Those things need to happen before the message can get out accurately. Verse 9, as they Where are we? Verse 9. Yes, so Jesus says, don't speak until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Now, last time Jesus spoke about his death and resurrection, Peter flatly contradicted him. Never, Lord, he said. But here, the disciples push back on Jesus a little more subtly. In verse 10, the disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Now, the final book of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. And that book promises that before the Lord comes to his people, Elijah will come. And the Jews believed that when this Elijah figure came, he would restore the nation of Israel to their relationship with God. So what the disciples are really saying is, look, if Elijah is going to come and restore the nation, why are you talking about being killed and rising again? Elijah will restore everything. That won't be necessary. And so verse 11, Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Jesus is saying that promised Elijah figure, it was John the Baptist. He has come already. But remember what they did to him? Well, they killed him. And he's saying, in the same way, he, the Messiah, will suffer and die before he rises again. So again and again, Jesus is reminding his disciples, I really have come to die and rise again. And he keeps stressing it because it was so hard for them to accept that the Messiah would do this. And God's word keeps stressing it to us because it's so hard for us to accept as well. That our rebellion against God is so serious. That our rejection of him is so culpable. That it was necessary for God's glorious Son to die so that we could be forgiven. Well, it's hard to accept, and Jesus keeps stressing it. Because as we grasp that, we're grasping the heart of it all. The love of Jesus in cleansing us from our sins by having those sins heaped on him and dying for them and rising again. The reason that we can draw near to God without fear, the only reason, is that Christ came to die for us and to rise. So what a motivation this gives us to listen to Jesus. He's the glorious Son of God who came to die so that we can draw near to God without fear. Who better to listen to? Verse 5, this is my Son whom I love, says God. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Well, I hope this will send us out with a renewed hunger for our Bibles. Let's give thanks that whenever we open this book, we're listening to the words of Jesus. If you're in the habit of taking time in the week to read the Bible on your own, protect that habit. It's a vital part of your life as a follower of Jesus. If you'd like to get back into that practice or get into it for the first time, I mean, one way to start would be to take some time in the week to read this passage again, and perhaps to keep reading little by little through Matthew's Gospel. So as we read this book, that we're hearing the words of Jesus. And let's confess that we're often not good at listening to him. When the words of Jesus are countercultural, when they're challenging, it's so easy to filter them out, isn't it? And so let's strive, whenever we open the Bible, to really listen to what it's saying, to hold on to it, to trust it, and to strive to obey the word of Jesus. You know, there are so many voices we can listen to in life, those millions of words that we hear each week. But there is one voice that we really need, and that is the word of Jesus Christ. What a motivation to listen to him, the glorious Son of God, who died for us so that we can draw near without fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that even many of us, those who've been following Jesus for some time, are not always good at listening to him. Please forgive us for that. Help us, O Lord, to be hungry for his word, to pay attention to what he says, especially when it's challenging to us, to hold on to it, and to put his word into practice. And when that's hard, help us to remember the identity of Jesus and what he has done for us, and so to listen to him. Amen.